if you remember in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, it is a frightening passage, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. That is a terrifying passage, and all of us should take note. And what I want to do this morning is I want to even maybe back up and discuss what we can do to make sure that that never happens. Our heart is so very important to God that it stays open and that it stay tender. Brethren, you know, in life, sometimes you're going to go through trials. Sometimes Satan is going to tempt you. And sometimes, I think, just as Jesus would point out, by chance with the Good Samaritan, sometimes life just beats you up and just leaves you on the side of the road. Sometimes God is providing for us like He did the Israelites in the wilderness, and He's giving them manna every day, and it's just manna. Nothing's really got to be going on. God's providing for us, but we're just not simply happy with what He's given us. All these little things can happen. The point is, all these things in life can happen, and they can affect the heart. And whenever it begins to affect the heart, we're in big time trouble. Well, Hebrews, as you know, Hebrews is written to, more than likely, it seems pretty clear, a predominantly Jewish Christian audience. He's making a point in Hebrews chapter 3 that as great as Moses is, Moses was a servant in God's house, that is, Israel. But Jesus Christ is the, number one, the builder of the house, and number two, is a son, number three, over the house. There is glory that should be given to Moses, but greater glory that is given to Jesus Christ. And then the Hebrew writer states in verse 6, and we are His house if, he says, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. He's trying to encourage these brethren not to, chapter 2, verse 1, drift away. And so what do? To a people who are drifting away, you take them back to the Lord. And also, point number two, you warn them. You warn them of the consequences of drifting away. And so what he's going to do is, the Hebrew writer is now going to use Psalm 95 to drive his point home. Now, in Hebrews, again, chapter 3, verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Well, what's interesting, you know, it's always good whenever you're studying through any passage, if there's an Old Testament passage that's used, go back to that passage and look at the context. Many times that helps you better appreciate what's happening. And so we turn back now to Psalm 95. Turn over there with me. Psalm 95 starts out incredibly positive. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. And it continues on. And then what happens at the end of verse 7, it turns and it becomes a very dark tone in this passage. Verse 7, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, now this is where the Hebrew writer starts. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Well, I noticed something here. In Psalm 95, it doesn't talk about rebellion and testing. It actually gives the names, Meribah and Massah, because translated, they mean a testing and a rebellion. The Hebrew writer is quoting from the Septuagint, whenever the Hebrew had been translated into the Greek, but your Old Testament, which is attributed to the Masoretes, scribes, the Masoretic text, is a little bit more specific. And so what I'm able to do, and this was interesting, now I can go to these accounts and read back up on that. And what I find is very interesting. For example, look at Exodus chapter 17 with me. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and came and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrelings of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" I want you to take note of that. I have a side note here. Massah meaning testing. Meribah means quarreling. Brethren, just put yourself again back in their shoes. God has done all these wondrous signs. He has saved His people from Egypt with His mighty hand. And now these people are out in the wilderness and they're not sure how they're going to drink water. Now you may say, well, that seems reasonable to me, but not really whenever you just consider everything that God had done. We find out God will say that He was testing the people. He was going to test the people to see what they would do. But again, let me emphasize this one more time. They say, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Does that sound like faith to you? Does that sound like trust to you? Now, the other portion of that passage, he's talking about how they were in the wilderness for 40 years. Why were they in the wilderness for 40 years? Why is it that God said, "They will not enter my rest"? Well, that takes us to Numbers chapter 14. So this is whenever the spies had returned. And the spies, you remember this, are basically saying, humongous people, there's no way we're going to defeat them. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we have died in the land of Egypt, or would that we have died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the Caleb of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we passed through to spy it out, it is an exceedingly good land. Listen to this. If the Lord delights in us, He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones, but the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. Now listen to the Lord's response. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me? In spite of all of the signs that I've done among them, I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. Brethren, for me anyways, the more and more I study about faith, there is a word that comes into mind, and it's trust. Please understand, I'm not talking about the type of trust that you may have in me or that I may have in you. It's not. I hope you understand that. I'm not talking about a belief that we have in each other. We're talking about a godly trust in the Creator of all things. It is a trust that is wholehearted. It is a trust that does not hesitate. It is a trust in a Creator that when He says you do something, you do it, period. The bottom line is, here these people saw all these great things. He takes them out of Egypt. And they're in the wilderness and they're saying, listen, is God with us or not? Wow. Is God with us or not? They look at the land and they come back and they say, no way. And men like Joshua and men like Caleb are standing up and saying, if the Lord said He's going to give it to us, then He's going to give it to us. Stop fearing these people. God will deliver on His promises. Period. The discussion really is over. And God is saying, how long are they going to continue to despise me? Why do they not believe me? What else is there that I can do to prove who I am? Brethren, it's just simply trust. What the Hebrew writer is seeing is that his brethren had the same issue. You know, Jesus led us captivity, led us free from being captive to sin and death. He has proven Himself again and again and again, and He's saying, you better watch out. You better not harden your heart. Don't rebel against me. Brethren, whenever we look at our good God and everything that He has done, and we show a lack of faith, make no mistake, you bring upon the wrath of God. I don't want you to miss that. And God swore by Himself, and He reiterates this. The point is being saying, this is sure. I'm telling you right now, you will not come into the promised land. And they didn't. So my point being, first of all, do you trust in God? It's very simple. Now we go back to Hebrews chapter 2. The Hebrew writer continues on, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Today, if you hear His voice, He's reiterating this again. All Israel heard His voice. That was not the problem. The problem is they didn't believe in what they heard. He's reiterating this again. You better hear His voice today. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today. But here's what really stood out in the last few days. That none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You know what we do? Brethren, we find sin in the camp. We find, if you'll allow me to use the Old Testament example of like leprosy on the arm. And if you don't take care of that leprosy, if you don't take it to the priest, big time trouble. Eventually, you find yourself outside of the camp. We find sin in our lives, right? And we say, I'll take care of it later on. It's not that we don't hear. It's not that we don't know. But we've got it together, and I'll take care of that later on. But you know, one of the things that you don't count on is the deceitfulness of sin, that it hardens your heart. In other words, you think in your mind, later on, I'll be just as sensitive, which really you're not being sensitive because you're not changing. But for some reason, you think that with more time, for some reason, you'll actually have maybe a softened heart, whenever the scriptures are saying the opposite happens. The longer you go, sin has tricked you, and it hardens your heart. Then the heart can become so hard that it's the same principle found in Timothy, that a conscience can become seared. Your conscience isn't even bothered anymore. Jeremiah says, I know it's not in man to direct his own steps. Jeremiah is the one who ends up saying that the heart is deceitful and wicked above all things. Who can understand it? You know what's interesting about that context? Is that God is pointing out how they had been an idolatrous people and how they trust in men and not in God. Talks about hard hearts in that passage. So, whenever we don't trust in God, something as I was considering this, going back to basics here, you know what we do? We set up idols. And something I don't know if this is absolutely true, but I'm noticing even with Israel, many times they wouldn't straight up just complain against God. They would complain to Moses and the other people. It's like they didn't have the guts just to tell God, charge him with sin, because they knew. I thought it was also interesting that whenever they talked about going back, well, then go back. They said, well, let's appoint us a leader and let's follow someone back. I think that the reality is, brethren, if we're being true with ourselves and God has set eternity in our hearts, we know that we cannot do it on our own. It's not within me to direct my own steps. And so what do? I turn to something else to try to give me what I want in life. Look with me at Isaiah 44. To me, it's a funny passage, but it's meant to be, I think, comical. But it's brutally honest and true. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. Verse 12. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. Okay, so I just want you to consider this. Kind of going in reverse order here. Actually, first of all, the carpenter will get a piece of wood. He'll end up handing it over to the ironsmith, who will put the iron on it. What he says is that the ironsmith, in preparation for the tools to make all these idols, is working so hard and so long that he almost faints. The carpenter, verse 13, stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, which to me is comical. He's going to make an idol, and what does he do? He creates himself. Nice imagination there, bro. There's typical man for you. I'll make him into us. Continues on. With beauty of a man to dwell in a house, he cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree, or an oak, and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Let me just stop right there. So now it's even backing up before he begins to shape and it marks it. Now he's talking about how he'll choose the tree in which he's going to use. Of course, where does the rain come from? Where does the sunshine come from? Who put the soil there? Of course, the carpenter doesn't consider these things. He's just doing what the carpenter does. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat, he roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, ah, I'm warm, I've seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They know not, nor do they discern. For he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burn in the fire, and I also bake bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? He said, let me get this right. Takes a block of wood, cuts it in half. Takes half. Hope he gets the right half. Which half is supposed to be the God? I don't know. 50-50. We're going to take the left half, I guess. And we're going to throw that into the oven. And that's going to give us warmth, and it's going to cook our food. And then this genius will take the other half, and he will make a god out of it, and then he will worship it and say, save me. Has no one stopped and considered the stupidity of what's happening here? It's a brutal passage. This is because, he says, a deluded heart. He cannot save himself. Brethren, you know you can't save yourself. That's why you go to idols. That's why you go to idols. That's why I've gone to idols. Sometimes our idols are the material things in life. But you know, sometimes our idols are simply as silly as, you know, again, going back to that wilderness illustration, God had manna for them, but they're just tired of manna. They want something different. They're not pleased with the Lord. Sometimes I really do think that we will have a generation who do not know God because whenever we get home, we turn on the TV. It doesn't have to be real complex. You know, the funny thing is that if I told you, you know, it's just a hard day, and I know some of us, we go home, and I'm not saying it's right, but, you know, we're just kind of tired, and sometimes we kind of drop the ball on studying. We all go, yeah, you're right, it's not right, but we're working real hard. I'm ready for the guys that will just come up and be like, oh, no, that wasn't the problem. I just wanted to watch, you know, 90 Day Fiancé. I shouldn't have said that. I was just really tired. Sometimes there doesn't have to be this great conflict, this great trial. We're simply just tired of the manna. And so whenever God tells you, like, for example, please do not lose your children. Do not lose my children. Would you study with them? Because we're simply saying, God, I just don't know if you can really compare to 90 Day Fiancé. We got a really good season going. Let's not mess this up. Whenever God's saying, why don't you try this out and actually see that my word will feed you a whole lot more than that television show will. You know, I was thinking about all these deep issues, but it occurred to me, we harden our heart over the silliest of things. And sometimes it's just straight up because God doesn't entertain me. He's just not fun. Now, how self-centered is that? But the thing is, brethren, it's easy to fall into, isn't it? It's easy to look at Isaiah 44 and mock them, but the principle is still there. So let me just simply ask you this. If you know that you can't deliver yourself, then who are you turning to? And do you really believe that that's going to put you at home and at rest with God? But I know one thing for sure. The Hebrew writer is saying, not trusting in God brings upon his wrath. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 3. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. That's the bottom line. It's the reason why they didn't bring in. They didn't trust God to lead them into the land. That was it. It's not complicated. All these things we turn to, brethren, whether it be drugs, whether it be pornography, whether it be setting up the TV or certain emotions, angers, all these things, you just, you know, whatever it is, start to insert them. It's not going to deliver, and it doesn't end in the rest. The rest. Now, this is an interesting word. It's an interesting concept that's used. God created the whole world, and it says, and on the seventh day He rested. Well, we know He didn't rest because He was tired. We don't. Isaiah makes that clear. We don't serve a God that becomes weary. And we know that He didn't rest in the sense that God would no longer work, because Jesus says that the Father had been working and that He was still working. So what's the idea of rest? God had made and provided for Adam and Eve everything, and everything was right in the world. And He was in fellowship with His creation, and there was rest. I was studying up on this the last couple of days. A member of the church did a brilliant job on doing a study on the rest and the Sabbath. And just, man, there's so many things that I'd missed. And then man sins against God, and he's out of the garden. The next time you're going to see the idea of a Sabbath is whenever God leads His people out of Egypt. And they were to rest. This ends up becoming a command to His people, rest. God would test them in the wilderness. Before the Sabbath, they were to gather two portions a day of manna. You know what's great then about the Sabbath? The people can sit there, think about this. And number one, God has given them rest. They don't have to labor. God is physically taking care of them. But then it also allowed them to stop and focus in on God. Seventh-day Adventists are off, but I tell you, their idea of the Sabbath, at least, that's what they'll tell you. The reason why I rest is because it reminds me that God has provided for me, and it helps me to focus in on God. Off. But actually, some of the principle behind the Sabbath, they're actually right on. But see, man has sinned and separated themselves from God, and there is still a rest that remains. That's what the Hebrew writer continues to point out. Whenever God delivered them into the land and they rested from their enemies, there was still a rest. Whenever David is writing this psalm, there is still a rest. And of course, eventually, brethren, this is the rest at home with God, back in fellowship with God again with all eternity. And this is what He wants for you. But again, I come back to a very basic question. Do you believe it? Do you trust in Him? Maybe we'll appreciate a little bit more in Matthew chapter 11. Jesus says, "Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light." There is a rest that's found that started with Christ, but it's not finally realized until we're at home with God. And brethren, let me reassure you, this message of God being able to save us and being the only one is not just found with Christ. I'll take you right back to Isaiah. Look at this with me. Isaiah 43. "But now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are Mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you." Look at Isaiah 44, verse 6. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides Me, there is no God. Who is like Me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it, and you are my witnesses? Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. And one more passage for you, and this lesson is yours. Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me. Hear his voice. And eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. And incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Brethren, the invitation is yours. If you need to come forward, please do, as together we stand and we sing.